The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the first fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Seated. Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the other pastors on staff, and I add my welcome to Joe's. It is great to be with you this morning, opening God's Word together. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to focus on what it looks like for us to give our lives away on this mountain, down in the city, and around the world. In other words, we're going to look at how God wants us to live in and engage with the world around us. And this morning, we're going to focus more locally on answering the question, what should our engagement as God's people look like in this community on the mountain and down in the city? And then next week at our World Missions Conference, we will look more globally at answering this same question together. And so as we come to this short prophetic book of Micah, let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing on our time. Pray with me once again. Father, thank you that the word of God is not bound, and the Spirit of God is at work and promises to tend to your word whenever it is faithfully proclaimed. And so, Father, that's our prayer this morning, that your word would be faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit. And Father, I pray that my people, my brothers and sisters here, would hear a much better sermon than the one that I will preach now as your Spirit applies the truth of the gospel to our hearts. And so would you come and do that for our good? And for your glory, we pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Don't walk under a ladder. Find a penny, pick it up. Don't break a mirror. Knock on wood. These are just a few superstitions that we've probably all likely heard before. And even among athletes, we find that superstitions are very prevalent as well. Take, for example, tennis great Serena Williams, who doesn't change her socks during an entire tennis tournament. Hopefully she at least washes them in between matches. Or Michael Jordan, who wore his college basketball shorts underneath his professional uniform for every one of his games in the NBA. Or relief pitcher Turk Wendell, who had a few superstitions of his own. One, making the umpire roll the ball back to the pitcher's mound to him. or in between innings waving to the center fielder and not willing to pitch until the center fielder waved back to him. But probably his most strange superstition was that he, in between innings, would chew exactly 4 pieces of black licorice and then spit them out and proceed to brush his teeth in the dugout. Well, in studying the book of Micah, as we come to this small prophetic book this morning, we're going to learn how God's people had turned away from him. And they had resorted to things like superstitions and sorcery and other religious rituals. And we're going to see how God reveals to us what true love for God looks like from his people. And we're going to see this by way of 3 points this morning. We're going to see the Lord's just indictment, the people's revealing response, and the prophet's piercing rebuke. Now first, in verses 1-5, notice the Lord's just indictment and how God's people had grown weary of him, even though they continued to do religious activities. These verses here in verses 1-5 read much like a court proceeding. That's what they are. God is the plaintiff here, and he's bringing his covenant lawsuit against his people, Judah, the accused, to determine who is responsible for their fractured relationship. And Micah serves as the counsel for the Lord here, the mouthpiece of God. And in verses 1-2, we see that God summons creation. He says, "The mountains and the hills, the foundations of the earth, you're the witnesses as I begin to outline the indictment against my people." And God's charge against Judah is a breach of covenant, equating to spiritual adultery. They were chasing after lesser loves than God. They'd lost interest in God and forgotten all that he had done for them. And so they'd begun to take his blessings for granted. Now in verses 4-5, we see God recount his gracious saving acts upon his people. If you'll notice there in verse 4, he tells them, "I am the one who redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. And I provided you with strong leadership through Moses and Aaron and Miriam." And then in verse 5, he reminds them of how he was the one who turned the intended curses of their enemies, for example, King Balak, and made them into blessings for his people. And then lastly, he reminds them of his faithfulness to usher them out of Moab into the promised land, the land that he had promised to give them, flowing with milk and honey. And so the Lord, in recounting these faithful saving acts upon his people, vindicates himself before his people. But notice how God offers to his people his saving acts before he ever asks anything of them. And we're reminded of this even going back to the law when it is given through Moses, as God extended his grace to his people before asking them and calling them to fidelity and obedience through the law. He says, "My people." Verse 3, the holy and righteous God even invites his people to respond and to bring their complaints against him. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you?" And initially, their questions are met with silence because God has not wronged them in any way, nor has he deserted them. In fact, it was his people who had disobeyed, who had forgotten God. See, God's people should have responded to his saving acts of mercy and grace to redeem them with fidelity, with allegiance to him. But instead, their forgetfulness and their seeing his loving kindness calls them to resort to sinful actions and rebellion. And we see these specifically in the verses that follow in verses 9-12, where Micah speaks of greedy bribers who were taking land by force from those who could not defend themselves, speaking lies to get their way, and those who oppress the poor in order to line their own pockets. And again, resorting to superstition and sorcery. It's evident that God's people, they'd grown weary of God. But they were not so weary that they were continuing to do these religious activities, going through the motions, as we'll see in just a moment. They'd simply gotten bored with God, impatient with him. And so as we begin this morning, let me ask us, do you ever get bored and growing weary and waiting on God to respond to you? Has the story of the gospel, of his redeeming work in our lives for sinners like us, has that grown old to you? Stale as you hear it upon your ears? Are we showing up here on Sunday mornings, taking part in church-related and religious activities, but if we're honest with ourselves and honest before God, we're simply playing church, going through the motions of religious activities? This is what was true of the people of Israel and Judah in Micah's day. They were simply going through the motions without a heart that wanted to pursue the Lord. Well, next we see the people's revealing response is they would rather leverage than to love God himself. Verses 6 and 7, notice there the people, with almost what sounds like sarcasm, respond to the Lord's accusations and say, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I bring my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, all these questions boil down to one idea. God, what is it that will please you? What do you want from us? Just tell us and we'll do it. And this escalating series of questions really reveals that Judah's attitude toward their worship of God. See, they were viewing these sacrifices as a means by which to secure God's favor, as though they could buy God off and manipulate him by offering their gifts to him. But in fact, God had already secured for his people their salvation and his presence with them and his blessing upon them, as he had just recounted to them time and time again. These questions reveal that God's people didn't understand the heart and the character of the God that was calling them to fidelity. They simply wanted to barter with God in order to receive his blessing. And we see this very clearly in other places in the prophets. Isaiah 29 says this, the people came near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, these people were asking the wrong question. Instead of asking, God, what do you want from us? They should have been asking, God, who are you? What is your character? They weren't seeking to love God from their hearts out of gratitude for his redeeming acts on their behalf. And so all that they could imagine was outward sacrifice of their things. Because their hearts were not engaged with the Lord, their spiritual and moral imaginations about how to live out a love for God was stifled. They couldn't see that what God wanted from them was their hearts. Paul Tripp says this. He says, your thoughts always precede and determine your activity. Your actions go where your heart has already gone. And we see that here with Judah. Judah's heart was far from God, as they thought that God could be manipulated. And so therefore their actions reflected as much, as they offered all kinds of external sacrifices to appease God. See, if you think it's up to you to earn God's affection and his love, then you'll resort to all kinds of external activities in order that it'll be motivated though by fear and by guilt to try to satisfy God. But when you recognize that God's love and acceptance is not predicated on anything you have done or could ever do, but what Jesus Christ has done in your place, then your actions begin to flow from a gratitude in the form of true obedience to God. This is what God desires from his people. Obedience that flows from a genuine love for him. Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, our obedience must correspond with the word of God as the copy with the original. In other words, our obedience is to reflect the heart and the character of God in our lives. As we heard in the prayer just a moment ago, the whole reason why God created us in his image was so that he could see himself in us, that we could reflect his glory back to him. And so instead of asking, like Judah, what can I give or what can I do for you, God? As the gospel begins to transform our hearts, we begin to ask a different question. How can I image my Savior and my King by reflecting his glory? But in order for us to know how he's prescribed for us to walk in a manner that can reflect his glory, we have to come to his truth. John tells us in 2 John 1, he says, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Well, what are his commands? The only way we know is as we go to his word, where he has revealed himself to us. Because when we neglect yielding to Holy Spirit's leading and heeding the truths of God, then we open ourselves up to all kinds of trouble, as evidenced by Judah's actions. See, Judah was taking their cues from the cultures around them, and they were incorporating all kinds of practices from the pagan worship into their own. And see, we're not immune to that same temptation today, though. And so I ask you this morning, where are you learning how to love God? Are you taking your cues from the cultures around us? Your cues from social theories that are being thrown around in our culture today? Are you going right to the heart of God, to his word, to see how he's called us to love him in response to what he's done for us in Christ? See, as appalling as Judah's actions are, if we're willing to look hard enough, we'll see the same things in our own hearts. Because like Judah, when God convicts us of sin, our gut response is to get to work trying to fix it and do something to reconcile that. Some kind of good work, some kind of penance in order to appease his anger and his wrath that we perceive that he has towards us. But if we serve a God who can be manipulated by the works of our own hands so that we can maintain the lifestyle that we desire, that's not the God of the scriptures. Nor is that a God who's worthy of our worship. That's a God that we've invented ourselves. Tim Keller makes this distinction between the religious person and the Christian. He says the religious person finds God to be useful for what he can get from God. But the Christian finds God to be the most beautiful thing in the world. See, we always desire to image what we find most beautiful. What are we imaging this morning? Are you finding Christ to be more and more beautiful to you? And is your life reflecting this reality in the way you live day in and day out? Because how we answer that question reveals whether we're trying to leverage or love God. Lastly, notice the prophet's piercing rebuke as Micah reveals that true love for God lives out what God loves, namely justice, mercy, humility. So God has prosecuted and judged his people for their flagrant violations of the covenant. And in Judah, instead of repenting of breaking the covenant obligations, they were trying to pay God off. And so Micah at this point jumps in verse 8 and finally says, he's already told you what he wants from you. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God doesn't want your religious activity void of true obedience. He wants your hearts surrendered to his will as revealed in his word. And so God, through Micah, reveals these three distinguishing qualities of a heart that is fully surrendered to the grace of God. A heart that is full of pursuing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with him. But notice how these virtues flow from the summary of the law given. A love for God, walking humbly with him. And a love for neighbor, acting justly and loving mercy. See, what's clear is that a love for God will be reflected in a love for his image bearers as well. You cannot divorce the two. And Jesus even reflects upon this in Matthew 25. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. What does it mean to act justly? We hear the word justice being used in our culture a lot, especially in the last several years. And so I think it's helpful for us to define. Well, justice comes from the Hebrew word mishpat, which means order and rule. And often when we think of justice, we think of it equating to punishing wrongs. And that's part of it, that's true, but it's much more than just punishing wrongs. Biblical justice includes providing the weak, the oppressed, the powerless, the poor, their due also. As Proverbs 31 tells us, for the Christian, we are to open your mouth for the mute, he says, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the right of the poor and the needy. Acting justly according to the scriptures is not simply just punishing wrong, but it's seeking to establish a way of life in which what is right in God's eyes is ultimate, where every person from the weakest to the strongest can flourish and thrive under the rule and reign of God. But see, we have to be careful as modern readers not to import the culture's definition of justice into what the Bible says is true justice. Because the difference in the culture's view of justice is there is no forgiveness, no reconciliation according to the way the culture pursues justice. So biblical justice is different. But as Christians, our acting justly must be married with loving mercy as well. The Hebrew word for mercy is hesed, meaning grace and loving kindness. And we learn what it means to love mercy as we look to the way that God has, to his own covenant people, has shown undeserved mercy, steadfast love and kindness. God in Christ came near to those who were once his enemies, those who were dead in sin. And he took the wrath that we deserved, putting it on himself so that we could be called sons and daughters as we're reconciled to the Father. See, to love mercy is to cultivate a growing and ongoing love for displaying mercy in and through our lives to those around us in our relationships. It's not just the occasional random act of kindness to appease our conscience and to say, I've done my good work for today. No, we truly come to love mercy as we see it lived out in the lives of others around us and as we see Holy Spirit produce it more and more in our own lives. Let me ask you, what do you love more? Showing mercy or being right? Do we love mercy more than efficiency, more than success? Are we willing to show mercy to others, whether we think they're deserving of it or not? Because we've received mercy undeserved by the Lord Jesus. See, only when we see the scandalous nature of the gospel and God giving us what Christ deserved and giving Christ what we deserve, can we then learn what true mercy means. And in turn, learn how to walk humbly before God. Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, but God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. See, we have to daily rest in this truth that God is full of mercy, that he's extended it to us. And in light of that, that's how we learn and are enabled by the Spirit to walk in humility before God and before one another. As we read this covenant lawsuit, we must see ourselves guilty as charged, coming under the judgment of God because of our sin and our rebellion and going through the motions. And hearing the call to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before God, that probably feels rather defeating if you're like me, doesn't it? Because I look back on the past and see how miserably I've failed to carry these things out. But the good news of the gospel, it tells us that there is one who's done justice perfectly, one who has loved mercy perfectly, and one who has always walked humbly before his Father, thereby completing the righteous requirements on our behalf. And in the most shocking and outlandish act in history, God the Father sacrificed his one and only Son in our place so that we wouldn't have to fall under the wrath of God. That's our hope. That's our comfort. And so now, as one who's been gripped by the transforming and undeserved mercy and kindness of God through Jesus, we should see a growing awareness and love for the things that God loves: justice, mercy, humility. See, our obedience and our service to God is the only proper response for his redemption of us in Christ. In view of God's mercy, Paul says in Romans 12, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. See, we serve because we've been accepted, not because we're trying to be accepted by God. And Paul goes on to say in the same chapter, we are not to lack in zeal, but keep our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly. These are all verbs denoting action. And these three virtues cannot be separated from one another. They're married together. And our faith is a verb. It is to be lived out actively in all the places that God calls us to go. The reason why we seek justice for the poor and the downtrodden, for our neighbors in this community on the mountain and down in the city, is because we believe that God is at work and he's completely just. And he's bringing about true justice. And we're evidence of that as his redeemed people. So practically, how can we express these qualities here on this mountain and down in the city of Chattanooga? You know, as we look at our current reality and the culture and the world around us, it's full of division, full of hostility, full of all kinds of injustices and brokenness. Maybe that question seems overwhelming to you. Or maybe it seems like you're feeling the weight of guilt because of all the ways you've neglected to serve the Lord in carrying these things out. But let me encourage you this morning. We don't have to make it more complicated than it really is to live out these virtues. Here at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we have 35 local ministry partners here on the mountain and down in the city, 5 strategic ministry partners that we are linking arms with to see change come about, see justice carried out, mercy shown in our community. We don't have to reinvent the wheel with our redeemed imaginations as to where we can serve and how we can show our love for God and gratitude for what he's done for us. We simply need to ask Holy Spirit to begin expanding our vision for an engagement in the love of mercy and justice for our neighbors and what walking humbly looks like in day-to-day life. But first, we have to be honest with ourselves. And we have to ask, am I just going through the motions, doing religious activities? Or am I thoughtfully and faithfully surrendering my will unto the will of God and where he's going to lead me? And then as we seek to carry out acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly, we begin by assessing and asking ourselves questions. What's my availability in this life stage or in my family's life stage right now? What gifts has God given me? Are there others whose hearts align with my passion for a specific area of ministry in our community? And then we begin to research which of our supported ministries lines up with these answers to these questions. And if you don't know Stephanie Young, our missions coordinator, our missions committee, they would love to walk alongside of you and to help you see where you can serve the Lord Jesus. But then as you discern where the Lord may be calling you to serve, let me encourage you in this. Don't go at it alone. Invite your family. Teach your kids what it looks like to pursue justice in an unjust world. What it looks like to humble yourself and show mercy to the broken. Invite your small group to come along with you to serve together. Invite another brother or sister to go along with you. It's a lot less intimidating and a lot more fun And there's a reason why Jesus picked 12 to do ministry with as well. But see, ultimately, God simply desires for us to be faithful in doing the next thing that he places before us. We don't have to have this grand, huge plan as to how we're going to change the world ourselves. Even Jesus himself, when he walked on this earth, he didn't spread himself so thin trying to meet every need in the world. He simply woke up and he was very faithfully and obediently doing the very next thing that the Father placed before him that day. That's what God is calling us to do. I love the way that singer-songwriter Alan Levi describes the way that the kingdom of God seems to move forward. He says this, God's kingdom moves forward by doing small things well over a long period of time in the same place. That should give us great encouragement to know again that we are to be faithful in the small things day to day, to know that God will produce the fruit and he will do the work as we are faithfully doing what's before us. The way that this hurting and very troubled world experiences hope and healing is through those who are not content to simply go through the motions, but those who in their faith do the small but very powerful things as God used them in the lives of others. If we desire to see the power of the gospel transform our neighborhoods here on the mountain and down in the city, we simply begin where Micah leaves off here. What does the Lord require of us? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, you are not asking us to do anything that you have not modeled and done yourself. For we, as those who were rebels, having no desire to pursue you or even get to know you, you came down, stooped low, to carry out your justice by administering it to your Son in our place, so that we could experience your mercy, so that we could be redeemed by you and be used by you to carry out your justice and your mercy in this world. And so, Father, would you embolden us? Would you equip us as you have? Continue to give us your Spirit in bold measure, that we might step out in faith, discerning where you might be calling us to serve, not to earn anything, but out of gratitude for all the riches that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Father, if you would do this, and we see the fruit that comes from it, we will give you the praise and give you the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.